Let me ask you a question that kind of shifts away from the seriousness with which we've been thinking this morning. If you're asked, what was Walt Disney's greatest creation? What would come to your mind? Well, I suspect Mickey Mouse would be listed. Snow White. Maybe Disneyland. At a certain point in my life, I would have thought Annette Funicello and the Mouseketeers. The Epcot Center. It may have been all of those things, and they were all significant achievements, but others went on to do the cartoons, and others have gone on to lead different things. Let me suggest to you that while all of those were achievements that made Walt Disney stand out in a significant way, his greatest achievement was, in fact, the Walt Disney Company. That it wasn't simply drawing a mouse or understanding animation or even establishing Disneyland or those things. It was putting together a company that would be able to be a continual source of products and services and entertainments that would carry out the mission that he saw. The mission of, as he puts it, creating happiness for millions through constructive American values or wholesome American values. And it wasn't what he did nearly so much as the company that he established. Now shift the imagery. What is the greatest creation of the Lord Jesus Christ? All things came into being by him, and without him not a single thing that has come into being did come into being, according to John chapter 1. And there's lots of very good answers. The world and all of its complexity and its beauty and its wonder. The universe with all of its expanse and its intricacy. The angelic beings and the high orders of the angelic creations. And yet the reality is, the world, amazing as it is, and the universe, amazing as it is going to be superseded. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The angels, impressive as they are going to find themselves serving what is in fact the Lord Jesus' greatest creation. It is what he came for. It is who he died for. It is what he focuses upon. The Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest creation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the triune God. Now that seems almost absurd on one level, because we look at churches, individual expressions of it, and it's very hard to look at any church, this included, and think, this is the greatest thing God's ever done? Because churches can be at best ordinary, and they can be at worst pretty dysfunctional and unimpressive. They can be pretty routine and mundane. And yet the reality is that God's mission in creation, in all of creation, God's redemptive purpose is being carried on in and through the local church and through his church. The body of Christ that one day is going to be presented without blemish and without spot into the presence of God himself. And although no ink will be spilled on any newspapers about what goes on in nearly any church around this country this week, unless it's a scandal of some sort, and all kinds of attention to what athletes do on football fields, what goes on in the life of the local church makes what the world pays attention to paltry and insignificant in comparison. Because God has a purpose in this world. And he's invested that purpose in his church. The striking thing is, the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and then on the day of Pentecost sent his Holy Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, came into being for the first time. But before ever it came into being, he'd begun to plan for it and to train the people who were going to be part of it. Before ever it had a form, he was teaching about its function. Before ever it had members, he was beginning to teach about its methods and its principles and the way it was working. That's what we have in the book of Luke. We have the Lord Jesus sending out a group of people who are going to form the nucleus of the church to begin to burn into their minds some principles that are as relevant to us today as they were to them before the church even existed, to remind us of what God wants to do in and through us. And it's useful for us to go back and remind ourselves and then to try and think through to what extent am I understanding what God's purpose is for my life and for us as a group of Christians. So I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is one of the training missions the Lord Jesus sends his people on to prepare them for what his ongoing and unending purpose while this earth lasts, as it presently does, for his people. Christ followers are people of the road. They're people under orders. They're people who have an eternally significant purpose. They are those in whose hands God has entrusted what he's doing in the world. Now, in Luke chapter 10, we read in verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask, pray, petition the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. Now, we won't stop there, but I want to stop there for the present purpose. Last week, we noticed that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the section we're going to be walking through as we try and understand the Lord Jesus and his life and purpose for us, as well as what he was doing then a little bit better, is the beginning of what's called the travel section in the book of Luke. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to lay down his life. But the road he's in fact on goes through Jerusalem and doesn't end there. Because although he is going to lay down his life there, the road that he's putting his disciples on is going to lead out to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's going to say to them as his last words in the city of Jerusalem, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the road that he's got them on is, in fact, not only the road that's going to take Jesus to the world, but it's going to Jerusalem and the cross, but it's going to take his disciples to the world. And so early on, you'll notice in verse 1, after this, just as they're beginning to set out, they're leaving Galilee. Last week we commented that it's about the distance between Redlands and Los Angeles. So they're leaving this sort of sector, and they're beginning to make their way toward Jerusalem. He sends out some of his people on a preliminary mission. He's already done that with 12 of his followers, the disciples, the apostles as we know them, the 12 who will be the closest companions of Jesus. But now he sends out others. And I want you to notice in verse 1, first of all, something that's significant. The Lord Jesus has had these people come to him. But the Lord Jesus is a developer of people. He didn't come simply so people could come to him as a refuge. His constant process is that people come and are developed and are deployed. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that is his constant invitation. But he is not simply a retreat from the reality of the world. He is a launching pad into ministry and into the world. He is taking people who have great needs, who need him and need a relationship with God and need forgiveness and need to know what he wants to do in their life. And then he's going to develop and deploy them. Now notice in verse 1, some things are said here and they're not made a great deal of, and yet they're significant. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Now, I want you to notice that little word others, because as I've already commented, in chapter 9, verse 1, he'd sent out the 12, the apostles, the special, the elite few. But ministry is not just for a small group. It's not just for clergy. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for people who get special training. It's a ministry that's going to involve the whole body of Christ. And these 72 are going to share in the ministry that the Lord Jesus intends every believer to have. As a matter of fact, the apostle will say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to equip saints for the work of service. Right at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, he lays it down as an absolute fundamental that there are not a certain select few who are called to ministry, that every believer is called to be part of what the kingdom purpose of God is in the world. And he's going to deploy them and push them out. Now, he chooses an interesting number. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Now, I don't want to get into the technicalities of it. The way that these verses have come down to us in the Greek manuscript tradition. A good number of them say he has sent 70 others, and a number of others say he sent 72 others. So your translation may have a little bit different number there, and quite frankly, no one can be absolutely certain. The striking thing is the question, why? Why did Jesus choose to send out 70 or 72? I can't be certain of this, but there's a striking passage in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis chapter 10, and in Genesis chapter 10, there is a list of the nations. In the Hebrew text, there are 70 different people groups mentioned. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are 72 different people groups mentioned. And it seems, and virtually all commentators are agreed on this, that the Lord Jesus has chosen 72 as a kind of symbolic statement that his purpose for his disciples is a reminder that if there are that many people groups, and the Jewish people thought in terms of that, then my mission is to the world. My target isn't just Judea. My target isn't just Galilee. I want you to go before me to prepare the way to the world. In other words, Christ followers are world people. They're not people who live with a little view of the world about their Galilee and their region. They're people who sense that there's a mandate to reach the nations of the world. And God has entrusted that into our hands. And everything that's going to take place in the ministry of these people is going to turn them from parochial people who are used to their little background and make them people who are going to change the world and ultimately be said, they are the people who turned the world upside down. And notice what they're to do. It says in verse 1 again, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two. Part of that need was to have a team relationship of mutual support. Another was that you needed two to have a legal witness. And so there was a kind of authority invested in that. But it's the next phrase I'm interested in. He sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. The Lord's developing his followers. His goal is to get them involved in going before him. His target is the world. And the role he asked them to carry is those who will go ahead of him to prepare the way, to be inviters, to be preparers, to be introducers, to be those who are going to bridge the gap between those people where they are and the king who is coming after them. Look down at verse 16 for a minute. In verse 16, Jesus ending this section says, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now, what is the Lord saying there? He is saying, I want you to understand what I'm calling you to be. I'm calling you to be kingdom agents. I'm calling you to represent me, to be way preparers, because what people think of the king is going to be in great measure what they think and see of you. Whether people are going to be ready to meet me is going to be dependent on what they see and know of you. And you go authorized to bear my name and to take my message and to prepare my way for others. It's a high and holy calling. And notice, Jesus isn't preparing people so they can serve him in the church. He is preparing people so they can represent him in the world. First thing I want you to notice then is the Lord's method. It's to develop followers and deploy them in the world. Verse 2 tells us the second thing I want you to look at with me out of this. It's that the Lord is deploying his people, and they have a specific task to be kingdom harvesters. Because as he sends them, he says, the harvest is plentiful. There's a crop, and the crop is waiting to be gathered. Jesus spoke often of that way. At an earlier stage in his ministry, he was at a town in Samaria. He'd met a Samaritan woman. He'd talked to her. She'd said, no one has ever talked to me like this. She'd immediately realized that this was the Messiah. She went running to her hometown. She was a woman of a very, very questionable character, but she forgot all about that, and she went rushing around and said, come, you've got to meet somebody who knows all about me and still accepts me. And because of her reputation, people said, we want to go and hear this person. And they begin to come through the grain fields to where Jesus is. And Jesus has been talking to his disciples, and his disciples were astonished that he'd been talking to a woman, because men didn't do that in Jewish society. And to a Samaritan woman, and Jews didn't do that. to Samaritans. And Jesus says, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white to harvest. Look at those people coming. Broken by their sin, burdened by their need, hungry in their hearts, needy, lost. They're a harvest. And I'm sending you to the broken, lost, hurting people of the world. At another time in his life, we're told in Romans chapter 9, Jesus looked at the Jewish people. And he said, first of all, among the Samaritans, there's a harvest. This time he looked at the Jewish people and said he had compassion on them because they were harassed and hurting like sheep without a shepherd. And he turned to his disciples and said exactly what he says here. Harvest is plentiful. See, the Lord's heart is for lost people. The Lord Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. People matter to the Lord. We're going to focus in October on what's called the 1040 window, a geographical slice that goes across Africa and Europe and into Asia. And we're going to look at 3 billion plus people, many of them who've never heard the name of the Lord Jesus, and those people matter to the Lord. The people who stream by on this freeway behind us, tens of thousands of them going who knows where, but there are the people for whom Christ came and whom he loves. Ann Landers this week had an interesting letter from somebody. Somebody had written an article and she enclosed it. And she said, I'll just read the little note. A North Hollywood man faces misdemeanor charges accusing him of beating and choking his girlfriend, then strangling her pet rabbit as she watched in horror. Rafael Diaz Rodriguez, 24, was charged this week with battery in a dating relationship, punishable by up to 1 year in jail and a $1,000 fine. And cruelty to animals, which carries a maximum penalty of a year in jail and a $20,000 fine. And then the article goes on and she asks, did I read right, a $1,000 fine for choking a woman and a $20,000 fine for choking a pet rabbit? I mean, weird is the name of our legal system. But there's something about that ought to break our hearts. That people matter to God. And the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The harvest is plentiful. The Lord has a harvest. That harvest, he says, is a kingdom harvest. In verse 9, he'll say, I want you to heal those who are sick, and then I want you to proclaim the kingdom of God is near you. People need to be gathered into my kingdom. They need to come under my authority, because unless a person is born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. The only hope people have is to come under the authority of the right king and the right Lord. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is a kingdom harvest. And Christ followers are called to be workers in that harvest. To be involved in the process of going before the Lord Jesus to bridge the gulf before lost men and lost women, to represent the King, to tell them about a kingdom, to tell about another way of life, to tell them about an eternity. Harvest is plentiful. But the workers are few. Workers are few in this context because the Lord Jesus was just beginning to collect his people. The world is increased exponentially since then. I can't keep up. I don't remember now whether there's 5 billion people or 6 billion people on planet Earth. I mean, we use those numbers so cheaply. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. The Lord Jesus is saying, my method is to use you, my followers. My mission is to carry out a kingdom harvest to bring men and women not only in Judea, not only in Galilee, but all around the world under the authority of King Jesus so that they might receive life and direction and purpose. Well, what do we do when the harvest is plentiful and the kingdom is and the workers are few? And notice what he says. Pray. Petition. Ask the Lord of the harvest. And my response is, as I look at the needs, to begin to think, you know, our need is to get a plan, to organize, to strategize. And the Lord says, no, our first need is to declare our dependence. We can't do anything unless we pray. It's the Lord who's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who deploys workers. He's sovereign. He works. He opens doors. He changes people. He directs the hearts of men and women. Pray. I was struck this week. It was a verse I've read hundreds of times, although I hadn't read it recently. It's Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. And Ezekiel is just deploring the state of the nation and saying why Israel is under judgment and why God has looked at all of the various parts, the priests, the prophets, the leaders, the officials, and the people themselves, and they're all in desperate condition. And he says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand, and I used to read it, and stand in the gap. And I used to have a picture of a gap in a wall, and there's somebody who's got to fill the gap, just like a linebacker in a football game. Somebody's got to be the linebacker to fill the gap. And then I suddenly realized this week, that's not what it says. What it says is, I looked for a person who would stand before me in the gap. Judea's greatest need wasn't that there wasn't a person who would plug the political leadership. It was there wasn't somebody who would stand prayerfully before God and intercede for his nation and call out for God's help as Moses had in Psalm 106. He's recorded in verse 23 of standing in the gap. That's why what we're doing this afternoon at 5 o'clock is important. Because God has commanded us as the first thing to gathering a harvest is to pray. But that's not all. He calls us not only to pray, but to go. The Lord's method is to deploy His followers. The Lord's mission is to gather a kingdom harvest of all of the peoples of the earth. The Lord's mandate is that you and me pray. Pray for the Inland Empire. Pray for our lost friends and family members. Pray for our nation. Pray for the hard places of the earth, that we stand before the Lord in the gap, and then to go. Now, beginning at this point, the Lord gives some directions. Let me read them with you carefully or quickly, and just notice what He says. In verse 3, He says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. Now let me just pause and notice something. One of the great principles of harvesting is that procedures in the harvest are determined by the crop. I mean, we lived up in Calgary for a lot of years, and that's wheat country. We now live in Redlands, which is orange country. Now, I mean, combines are wonderful things, but you don't want any wheat combines in orange groves. The nature of the crop determines the method that you use. And so the farmers up in our area, up in Canada, used to have all these huge sections and put on these huge machines, and they would combine the crop. But orange picking is entirely different. You're not using machines, at least not nearly to the same extent. It's a hand-picked kind of crop. The principle is that the crop determines the method. But there are certain principles that are timeless. Doesn't matter whether you're harvesting wheat or whether you're harvesting oranges. There are certain things that you know you need to do related to that. Why am I making that point? Well, some of the things the Lord is going to say here are about harvest in Judea in the first century. There's mission specifics that are related to that time, that place, that way of doing things. But there's some principles here that are timeless principles. We need to make this distinction between methods and our mission. And it's been said often. For example, the railroads got into trouble in this country because they thought they were in the railroad business. Needed to understand they were in the transportation business. So when things began to change and the interstates came in, the railroads got in trouble. movie industry looked at what they were in as the movie industry, about putting movies in theaters. And then when television came in, because they hadn't thought they were in the entertainment business, they missed much of what went on in the early television years. And churches can fall into the same thing. We can think we're in the mass crusade business rather than in the evangelism business and mix up our methods and our mission. We can think we're in the hymn singing business rather than the worship business and get confused between our method and our mission. Now, the point that we need to understand is we need to have clear what the Lord wants us to do. Now, let me quickly go through this list. I don't want to belabor it, but it strikes me there's about six things the Lord is telling us. The first is, keep dependent. I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. Now, I know that's not good shepherding. I mean, shepherds are trained. Keep your sheep away from wolves. It sounds more like a suicide mission than a kingdom mission. Why is the Lord saying, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves? Well, he wants them to remember, if sheep are going to be in the midst of wolves, the one thing they need more than anything else is to stay very close to the shepherd. I'm sending you on a dangerous mission. You're not able to do it on your own. You better stick close to me. Stay dependent. Second principle, travel light. I don't want you to carry all kinds of stuff on the way. I don't want you to be burdened down. And on this immediate mission, he says, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't go labeled with all kinds of equipment. Travel light. Stay flexible. Move in different directions. That's one of our great weaknesses, quite frankly, as North Americans. That wherever we go in the world, we have to pack so much stuff. And it's getting to be very, very costly to support Western missionaries in all kinds of overseas countries. And the question's going to be, and it's going to be one of the great financial questions of the next 20 years, about whether we have to rethink what it's going to cost to go overseas or whether we have to rethink the way we're going to invest money, because if we can't travel lighter than we are, we're going to collapse economically. But it's also true spiritually in our own context. We need to travel light. Another thing we need to do is stay focused. And the Lord says something that's curious for us. Don't greet anyone on the road. The reason for that was when you began to greet people in a Palestinian, Middle Eastern sense, you were there for a long time. You didn't just walk by and say, hey, good to see you today. You stopped and talked about aunts and uncles and relatives and children and all the rest of it. And the Lord Jesus is saying, stay focused, keep on the task. Better to walk right past people on the road to get to where I'm sending you than to get distracted by even good things in life. There's certainly nothing wrong with greeting people on the way. But I want you to stay focused on the task I have in front of you. Another thing he says, I think, is in verses 5 to 8, look for receptive people. Look for open doors. Look for people who are responsive to your message. Look for places that the Lord seems to prepare ahead of the way. And if somebody opens their home to you, go into that home. Another thing he says is guard your heart. You're worthy of your wages. It's appropriate for somebody when you come preaching the kingdom to give you food. But then he says at the end of the verse, don't move around from house to house. I mean, you go to a place and the only people who are willing to receive you are the poorest of the poor. And then somebody who's upper class responds to the gospel and you think, boy, he's got a lot better bedroom than this person has. The Lord says, don't upgrade your accommodations. Stay with responsive, receptive people. You're not in it for yourself. Keep a ministry mindset, not a professional mindset. And then he says, stick to the message. Heal the sick in the power that I've given you and proclaim the presence of the kingdom. I want you to understand the operating principles, that you're harvesters and you need to be about the task of harvesting. I read this and I think about how many things clog my life, keep me from traveling light, get me off focus, begin to breed in me a sense of that I deserve better rather than I'm called to serve. And even though the specifics are different, I'm challenged by the sense that the Lord today is calling us to be sheep in the midst of wolves. And we're not asked to live a safe life, we're asked to live a significant life. And one of our great issues as we think through what our calling is in the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century is my concern for safety or significance. What am I doing to demonstrate that I'm on a kingdom mission? Now, I don't have time to belabor this, but I don't want you to miss it. There's an urgency about all of this. And the Lord says, beginning in verse 10, I'm not just sending you out on a hobby. I'm not just sending you out for something that's of passing importance. If people don't receive you, I want you to do a very strange thing. Look at verse 10. When you enter a town and you're not welcomed, go into the streets saying, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Go out where everybody can see you and wipe the dust off your cloak and off your feet. Do it so they can see you, because it's a sign of dissociation. I don't want anything to do with this. Not as a way of dumping on them, but as a way of demonstrating to them, this is urgent, this is serious, you're under judgment. And it's going to be better for Sodom, the city God destroyed in the day of judgment, than for you. And then listen to what the Lord says. Woe to you, Chorazin. That's one of the cities in Galilee where Jesus had preached. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Another one like that. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. And the word in Greek is you will go down to Hades. Why am I pointing this out? Because the urgency of our mission is that hell is at stake. Hell is real. And for those who don't know Christ, hell is certain. And I can't say that in any way that brings me any delight. But I want to say to some of you this morning, if you've not trusted Christ, Jesus Himself spoke about eternal judgment of separation from Him. Those people who live next to you, and those people who are your friends, and those people who are family members, and especially in our society when they have all of the opportunities to hear the gospel of grace, it will be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than the United States of America. It will be better for Tyre and Sidon than for Redlands. Brothers and sisters who are followers of Christ, we're not playing games. And I say it to my horror that so often I forget, because it's so hard for me to believe that people could be lost and separated forever from a loving, gracious, holy, good God. But Jesus says it. The places that He'd served and lived and grown up. Capernaum, His hometown. You've been given the greatest privilege of having Messiah here. You're going to be brought down to Hades. Woe to you. Woe to you. Judgment is certain, real, inescapable, and deserved. Those of us who are followers of Christ need to get a new sense of urgency. Oh God, do it in my heart. The Lord Jesus has called you and me to mission. That's why we're the most important creation of God. We're the agents of God to go to people who, apart from the gospel, will be lost forever. And He's calling us to be involved in mission. He's calling us to be involved in harvest, and He's deploying us. He's asking us to begin to pray as we've never prayed before, and to go as He directs us to go. It doesn't mean to go overseas, although it may for some. It just means to go. To get with the King and go. Because men and women are lost. And the Son has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And He invites us to join Him. Walt Disney said once, there are three kinds of people. He said they're well poisoners. They're people who anything you say, they're going to discourage you and stamp on you. And he said, there are lawnmowers. Lawnmowers are nice people. But they're so busy looking after their concerns and mowing their lawn that they're not willing to get out of their yard to go across to help anybody else. And then he said, there's life enhancers. People who are concerned to enrich others. I don't know whether going to Disneyland makes you a life enhancer. But I do know that for Christians who are followers of Christ, it's awfully tempting to be a lawnmower and not a way walker, a life enhancer. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Beg the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest and go. Father, you are great. And we've remembered how you came and took our place as we've come around the table. And we pray that we would respond as you would have us respond. Help us to be your people, fulfilling your purpose for your glory and the good of people who need to be brought into the kingdom. For their sake, help us to follow. Amen.